Good morning. Feels like morning, doesn't it? That creed that we just sang, Lord, you are good and your mercy endures forever. That creed had been on his lips for the last 3 days. He'd been deep down, dark and damp inside the gullet of the fish. And he'd been reminding himself of God's goodness because he thought he was going to die, but God had intervened and saved him. And so he kept reciting the creed, Lord, you are good and your mercy endures forever. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And the prophet Jonah was very glad of that truth. He loved that truth that God was good and he was merciful and that he was compassionate. He loved it when it came to himself, but he wasn't really happy when he realized that God had the same attitude towards the Assyrians, the Hebrews' mortal enemies. As we've been journeying through the book of Jonah, we've seen that God called Jonah to go to the Assyrians, these wicked, vicious people who would do the most barbarous things imaginable, one of the most gruesome empires in human history. And I'm not going to get graphic, but you can imagine if it can be horrible and it can be done, the Assyrians did it. And so God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and to call out against it, to call down judgment upon it, and to call them to repent. And Jonah didn't want to do that. And so rather than going 1,000 miles to the east, he started a journey of 2,000 miles to the west, to the furthest most point in that day and age. And he discovered, though, that you can run, but you can't hide. That was chapter 1. And so the Lord sends a storm to chase him down, to bring him to his senses. And the sailors, these pagan sailors, reluctantly throw him into the ocean, and a fish rescues him. And so we saw in chapter 2 that salvation belongs to the Lord, which is exactly what it says in chapter 2. Verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. And now we're back on land because the fish has vomited Jonah back on land. And in this chapter, we're going to see whether you are a rank pagan or a reluctant prophet. It's never too late. It's never too late, no matter where you're coming from in your spiritual journey. It is never too late, which is great news for each one of us. So would you turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. This is on page 775 in the Bibles that we provide. Page 775, Jonah chapter 3, and I invite you to stand as we read the scripture together. Jonah 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So we are in chapter 3 of this 4-chapter book, and I love the book of Jonah because it's a little foretaste of the gospel. It is the gospel in the Old Testament. And we've talked about this before, but people tend, and even Christians tend, to drive a wedge between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. It's as if Jesus is kind of an upgrade. He is God 2.1. And, you know, he comes with extra features and a little bit more compassion. And that's just not the case. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus is both compassionate and judging. In fact, he says that the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And so people who look at Jesus as if he's just, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, have not understood that Jesus is, in fact, the judge of the whole earth. So we can't drive a wedge between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. And I love this full-orbed picture that we get of God in this book, because there's judgment, there's holiness, there's righteousness, but there's also mercy and grace and compassion. And you've got to have both. You've got to keep both in tension to fully represent the biblical God and the portrait that God paints of himself in the Old Testament. So I've got two main points here that come out of the text. And the first is that it's never too late to receive God's pardon. It's never too late to receive God's pardon. And you see that really in the second part of the chapter, verses 4, verse 9. The way I've worded it, and I've got this in your notes, in your bulletin, God is fiercely angry at sin and judges sinners who perish. This is the bad news. Before the good news of God's pardon comes the bad news. God is fiercely angry at sin, and he judges sinners. If you look at verse 9, you actually have the king talk about God's fierce anger. His fierce anger. There are a lot of misconceptions about God, and the tendency is to paint him with one of two extremes. He's either overtly harsh and just absolutely ruthless, or he's a softie. And people in our culture gravitate to one view or the other. Here we have a balanced view. I think of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that marvelous Christian-themed story written by C.S. Lewis. And Susan, one of the children who goes into Narnia, and she hears about Aslan, the lion, who is the Christ figure in the story. And when she hears about Aslan, that he is a lion, she says to Mr. Beaver, I'm not sure if I like this. Is he entirely safe? Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, you know. God is not safe. You can't manage him. You can't put him in a little box. You can't control him. God is not safe. But that's okay, because he's good. And if you relate to him in light of his goodness, his righteousness, his holiness, if you relate to him the way that he says that you should, then you're safe and you have nothing to worry about. See, God cannot alter his nature. A lot of people think that, you know, well, why can't God just kind of wink at sin? He cannot. Sometimes people say, well, if God is God, he can do anything, right? And it's kind of a trick question. If God is God, he can do anything, right? Right. Well, can he make a rock that's too heavy for himself to lift? Ooh. I mean, we're talking about what is actually possible, not a logical contradiction just by the terms of what you're talking about that doesn't make sense. And by that same definition, God cannot violate his nature. He is holy. He is righteous. He cannot change his nature because that is essentially who he is. So the question is, how can he remain righteous and holy and deal with sin and yet be gracious and compassionate and merciful? And so in the Old Testament, there was a sacrificial system which looked forward to the New Testament sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But God in his holiness is a scary entity, an awesome, holy, scary entity who is fiercely angry at sin and judges sinners. That's why he sent Jonah into the city, going a day's journey and having him call out, 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown, judged, upended, and you people are going to perish. When I think of perishing, I think of the picture that you get in Isaiah 37, where 185,000 Babylonians perished in a plague outside of Jerusalem overnight. 185,000. I like to listen to audiobooks, and right now I'm listening to Bill O'Reilly's book, Killing the Rising Sun. And just as I was driving to church, I know I should have been listening to worship music, but I was listening to Bill O'Reilly, and he's talking about the atom bomb, which effectively ended World War II and saved countless Allied lives. But what a horrible, horrible decision to have to make. And I think of all of those people who perished in an instant. And here the king says, maybe this God, who knows, maybe he will turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And so since this is such a heavy topic, I have a Far Side cartoon just to lighten it a little bit. And here is a flea on a dog with a sign saying, the end of the dog is coming. The end of the dog is coming. And so warnings have to go out on every level, in this case by a flea on a dog. But Jonah goes to Nineveh. It's a good month's journey. He goes to Nineveh and he cries out, 40 days from now and you guys are going to be toast. You guys are going to be history. So you better believe that and repent. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. What does it mean to repent? You know, there are a lot of different definitions of repentance. For some people, it's apologizing when you get caught. That's not really genuine repentance. I heard about one guy who worked at a building supply company, and he went to his local priest, and he says, "Father, I have sinned, and I just want to confess." And the father said to him, "Well, what is it that you've done, my son?" And he says, "Well, I work at a building supply company, and I've stolen wood for my sister's house and my brother's house and for my house." And the priest thought to himself, and he said, "You know, my son, this is significant sin. This is going to take a far-reaching penance. Have you ever done a retreat, my son?" And the man said, "No, I haven't, but if you can get me the plans, I can get you the wood." That's not repentance. That's not repentance. Repentance is defined by 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where Paul commends the Thessalonians, and it's the passage is in your notes there. "You turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God." And so Jonah calls the nation, this hated nation, this barbarous nation who is not at all deserving of pardon, calls them to repentance. Jeremiah 18, and again in your notes, 17 to 18, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intend to do to it." So they repent. There's a significant description here. They call out to God. They don't eat anything. They have a fast. They're covered in sackcloth. If you've ever run in a sack race with bare legs, you know how uncomfortable sackcloth is. It just feels like that, abrasive and nasty. These guys are in mourning for their sin. So, you know, a big question is, did they truly understand? Did they, in the Old Testament sense, embrace the gospel? Perhaps they did. They're calling out to the Lord, and he grants them a reprieve. But I want you to notice that it is just a temporary reprieve. Isaiah 10:12 and 31:8, and the whole book of Nahum talk about how judgment will come on Assyria. And 150 years later, the Medes and the Babylonians go in and sack Nineveh, and judgment comes on them. But God stays his hand with that generation, and he is gracious with that generation. He issues a pardon. Now, there's a lot of talk about pardons these days. Michael Cohen, President Trump's former lawyer, was hoping for a pardon, and then he kind of turned against the president, and I don't think a pardon is going to come. Paul Manafort is ostensibly holding out for a pardon. Is it going to come? Time will tell. These Assyrians, if anyone was undeserving of a pardon, it was these Assyrians. They cry out to God and he pardons their sin. I don't know, though, that they discover not just the staying of his hand, that they discover his mercy, but on the other side of mercy, I don't know that they discover his love. Not just his pardon, but his steadfast love, which is that word chesed, his faithful, loyal love that we talked about a couple of weeks ago in verse 8 of chapter 2. But Jesus honors the Ninevites in Matthew 12:41. He says to his generation, these religious Jews, these Pharisees, these scribes who were rejecting him, he says to them, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." It's very interesting, isn't it, that that the Ninevites, these pagan Assyrians, who knew nothing of Yahweh, of God, Jonah comes in, and I think it's about eight words. I think it's five in Hebrew. He says, 40 days, you're going to be overturned. And they repent, from the greatest of them to the least of them. But in Jeremiah's day, the one who quoted that statement that if a nation repents, I will relent from the harm that I was going to cause the nation. Jeremiah preaches, and what happens to him? He gets put in stocks. He gets thrown down a well by his people, religious people, good religious people. And in Jesus' day, Jesus preaches the kingdom of God, and he gets rejected, and he says, look, the Ninevites repented when Jonah preached to them, and I want to tell you something, folks, Jesus says, something bigger is going on right now than went on in Jonah's day. I am here, he is saying. I have come. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so there is much more to forgiveness than just pardon. There's this encounter with the steadfast love, the chesed, the faithful love of God. John 3:16, that famous Bible verse, you can see John 3:16 written on placards at football games. For God so loved the world. God, the Father, so loved the world. Didn't hate the world. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish. There's that word again. It's the Greek word, but it's translated the same way in English. Perish. This God who is holy, who is angry at sin and must judge sin, so loves you and me and the pagan Assyrians, the pagan whoever, fill in the blank, that he sent his Son to be our Savior. So allow Jesus to be your Savior. That's the application of this first point. Why would you not allow Jesus to take all of your rebellion, whether active or passive, upon himself and pay for it in his death on the cross? Why would you want to take that punishment upon yourself? Allow him to be your Savior. I know that that's a difficult thing for some of us because we feel like, well, you know, I'm my own man, and the American way is to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. I'm a self-made man. I'm going to carry my own stuff, my own weight, and it's hard for us to acknowledge we have nothing to bring to the equation, and that's humbling. And when we receive a pardon, it's an acknowledgement of guilt. Perhaps the most famous pardon in American history was that was issued by President Gerald Ford in 1974 to President Richard Nixon after the Watergate fiasco. And later on, Ford carried in his wallet the text from a Supreme Court decision from 1915, Burdick versus the United States. And this particular decision suggested that a pardon carries an imputation of guilt, and accepting a pardon carries a confession of guilt. And so to accept Jesus' pardon is to acknowledge, I can't get myself to a state where I'm good enough to be accepted by you, because perfection is the standard. And none of us can be perfect, but Jesus Christ was. President Ford, in his televised address to the nation, described the whole debacle as, quote, a tragedy in which we all have played a part. It could go on and on and on, or someone must write the end to it. I have concluded that only I can do that, said President Ford. And if I can, I must. I think that gives us a little bit of a window into where God was coming from. My children have rebelled. They have messed up royally. They cannot pardon themselves. They cannot rescue themselves. If something must be done, I am the only one who can do it. And if I can, I must. And I will do so at ultimate cost to myself. I will send my only son, whom I love, to be an atoning sacrifice for sin. So allow Jesus to be your Savior. And if you've never come to a place of faith, acknowledge that there's no other way besides Him, besides faith in Him as your substitute. It doesn't require any magical words. It's just an expression of faith in the privacy of your heart and your mind. Lord, I'm broken. I need forgiveness. You gave your life for me. Be my Savior. You put your faith in Him. If you never have, I pray that you will. It's never too late to receive God's pardon. But you know, there's someone else in the story beside the Assyrians, and that's Jonah himself. It's Jonah himself. And he discovers through the grace of God that it's never too late to rejoin God's mission. It's never too late to rejoin God's mission. That's point two in verses 1-4. Now, I'm just going to touch on this really briefly because we're going to get into this in a much bigger way next week. But I want to make a couple of points while we're here in chapter 3, because in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. He gets a second chance. Here's this prophet of God, and he's got on his resume, ran from God, fled from His presence, didn't want to obey. I got an F on the final prophecy exam, unfaithful, and God says, I'm going to give you a second chance. It's never too late to rejoin or to join for the first time God's mission. The text here, this first subpoint, demonstrates that God's steadfast love, which He talks about in verse 8 of chapter 2, that chesed, that loyal love, God's steadfast love and desire that none should perish, voiced by the king in verse 10, brought about His mission to save. God's rescue mission for the Assyrians, for Jonah, and in sending Jesus Christ to be our Savior, was prompted, was motivated by God's chesed, His steadfast love, and His desire that none should perish. You know, God is often painted as this kind of macabre, malevolent entity who just desires to punish people. Nothing could be further from the truth. In your notes, I have these passages, 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You remember when Jesus was scandalizing the religious leaders because He was hanging out with sinful people, tax collectors? And they said, He hangs out with sinners. And Jesus told them three parables about lost things. The last one was arguably the most famous parable of all, the parable of the prodigal son, as it's so often called. And it's not very well named because prodigal actually means extravagant. And yeah, the son said to his father, I wish that you were dead. Give me my share of the inheritance. And he went off to a far country, a Gentile country, and he squandered his father's inheritance in wild living and with prostitutes. And And he was extravagant in his expenditure, but it really should be named the prodigal father. Because it is the father who is extravagant in his grace and his mercy. And it's such a powerful story where he's looking out for his son. He sees his son in the distance, and you read between the lines, and he's as he's doing his daily stuff, he's glancing up, hoping that his son will return. And he does what a Palestinian father would never, a father in Palestine, a Jewish father, would never do. He hoisted up his robes and he ran towards his son. And he embraces him, and he puts on a robe, and he puts on the signet ring of the family, and he throws this party because the son who was lost has been found. And it's the love of the father for rebels like us. He doesn't desire any to perish. Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Well, God is on his mission, and he invites you and Hillcrest Bible Church to actively join or to rejoin this rescue mission. We embody that theme that comes out of the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and Acts 1:8, we embody it in our mission statement. We glorify God by making disciples of all nations. And so, like Jonah, who wandered off and got distracted, but God brought him back on track and said, "I want you to be part of my mission. There is nothing more important than my mission to save the lost. I'm going to give you a second chance." And I think of this kind of washed out pastor who experienced burnout and God's graciousness to me. And no matter where you are in your journey, and you've been distracted, you've gone off and you've pursued other things, and you haven't had, as at times I haven't had, the kind of heart that we should have for people who are far from God. So what do we do with this message of Jonah? We'll talk about it more next week, but I've got a couple of closing applications. The first is pray. Pray for those who are far from God. Pray for those far from God. For the desire and boldness to share Christ sensitively and for open hearts. You know, in life group this last week, we split between men and women after a while, and the guys were talking about, you know, some folks that we know in different contexts who hear something about God or the gospel, and there's just this blindness, and it's so tragic that they cannot see at all, and it's terribly tragic that nothing will sink in. But when you think about it, that's where you and I were at one point. For those of us who are Christ followers, we were far from God. So we need to pray for the desire and boldness to share Christ sensitively and for open hearts. Secondly, pray for the workers, leaders in the harvest. Pray for our missionaries who are at the coalface, who are in hostile environments often, articulating the gospel. They need God to open eyes and hearts. Pray for our pastor, and I've got the S in brackets. Pray for the pastors, plural, currently, for Larry and for Fred, for this interim pastor whose role here will likely be coming to an end before too long. Pray for the pastor singular, the lead pastor that may be coming in the not too distant future. Pray for your elders as they go through the search process, as they wrestle with where God is calling Hillcrest. And it's been such a treat to serve with them over these last 10 months or so, 9 or 10 months. And going through the search process with them and seeing them wrestle with where God wants to take Hillcrest. And they really have wrestled with it. And on the one hand, there's been the tendency to say, hey, you know, I think we want to kind of keep the status quo. I think we want to continue what we've had before. And if you don't know much about Hillcrest, many of you know a lot, way more than I do, but the church started with a very strong evangelistic vision and with an evangelist as a founding pastor, and we were so privileged to hear from him last Sunday as he was talking about the importance of the gospel, the centrality of this gospel hope. And so for the first 10, 12 years or so, Scott was in the role. And then we were so privileged to have Pastor Eric here for almost 10 years, 9 years. And Eric was a teacher. Eric was a process guy. Eric was an equipper. And so we had a season of kind of going deep. And I tend to be fairly, he's a lot taller than I am, but I tend to be fairly similar to Eric too. I'm more of a teacher. But the elders have been wrestling with, Lord, where do you want us to go? What in this new season of Hillcrest's future and life, what do we need to be pursuing? And what kind of man do we need to take us there? And it's been so exciting to see them willing to take a step of faith and to say, you know, we really need someone who can equip and motivate and lead us outside of these walls. Because there is a world out there that is far from God, and we need to get out and we need to impact lives in our places of work and school and our day-to-day relationships. So, second sub-point there, prioritize those far from God. Because that's what the elders are doing as they wrestle with, Lord, where do you want us to go? What kind of man would you have lead us into the future? Reconsider your relational focus, inside or outside the church. We're all so busy, often with church stuff, church programs, that we don't have time to connect with those outside the church. And yet God has a heart for people who are far from him. Lastly, reconsider your evangelistic model. Do you think of evangelism as it's attractional? You know, we put on a presentation here, maybe we bring people in, and bringing people in is great, although our tendency is when people come to Hillcrest, it's not because of personal relationships. Most people just come because they're looking for a church or they hear about the church. We need to be, as we're bringing people into these different points of connection, family connect and so on, through personal relationships. But it's not just an attractional model, it's an incarnational model. Incarnation, the enfleshment of God. Jesus came down, he left the safety of heaven, and he took on flesh and incarnated himself in a human body. And it was very uncomfortable. It was very awkward. It was very different. And God is calling us to do what Jesus did if we have a heart for the lost. So whether you're a rank pagan or a reluctant prophet, whether you're a formerly burnt out pastor or a person in the pew, it is never too late. We have a God who loves us dearly, who is the God of second and third and 27th chances for us and for those who are far from him. And he's called us to steward the good news of his grace and his steadfast love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your pursuit of Jonah, for using him when you could have walked away from him. Thank you for the parable of the prodigal father that Jesus told, where the father longed for his son to come back, his rebellious son. And like him, you welcome us back, and you give us second chances and way beyond that. We love you for that. We worship you for that. And as we look to head into the future with a new pastor, we pray for the elders in particular that you will give them great wisdom and discernment, that you will guide their steps. And we pray for the new pastor when he comes, that he will be wonderfully welcomed and received, and you will use him and each one of us to leverage our efforts for the glory of Christ and the extension of his kingdom. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.